told you about the man who said, if I could just get the answer to one question about religion, he said, I'd have all the other answers I've ever wanted. And that is there a true church in the world today, and how can you locate that church? I'm sure that each one of us has that as a primary question in our own minds and thoughts. At least we know we've got to be sure of the true church, and then we want to join that church, of course. Do you realize that we're living in an age now when 62% of the American people belong to a church? That is the highest of any proportion in American history. There's never been a time that 62% of the American people belong to churches. And you know, many of those people go to church every year. Many of them will go this weekend, probably for the first and only time during this year. But you know, most of those people don't even know why they belong to the church that they belong to. They really don't. They inherited their religion. They got it from their parents. They don't even know what their church believes. And if they did know what their church believes, they would not be able to accept it or believe it themselves. Now, the Bible says that we ought to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is within us. In other words, friends, we ought to know why we are what we are, religiously speaking. Now, many people know just about as much as the fella in the little country store. A stranger was coming through town, and this fella was there in the little store warming himself at the little pot-bellied stove, and the stranger came in. They started talking, and the local citizen here was talking about religion, so the stranger joined in. And after a while, the stranger asked the man, "What do you believe anyway?" And the man said, "Well, you know, really, I believe just what my church does." And the stranger said, "Well, what does your church believe?" "Well," he says, "they believe just like I do." And that's just about all that the average person knows about his own church. Now, don't misunderstand me, friends. I believe that we ought to belong to a church. Some people believe if I've got my name on the church books, that's a passport to heaven. That's a guarantee that I'll be saved. There is no magical quality about belonging to a church. But now, I do believe you should belong for this reason. In fact, there are two reasons. Number one, the church can teach us the Bible, and we need to understand the Bible. Number two, the church can harness us up for service and going out there to share our faith. Now, if the church does not do this for us, if it does not teach us the Bible, then really it won't do us a bit of good to join, and we might as well not be a member at all. Well, you say, Brother Joe, how are we to find the right church, the true church? Suppose I'm starting out here now tonight to find the right church to join. How will I do it? How can I recognize it? Somebody says, "Well, let's just go study the doctrines and the teachings of all these churches, and finally we'll find the right one that has the right teaching." Well, now, friends, I'll tell you something. You could go the rest of your life and not exhaust the doctrines of these churches. There are 600 and some Protestant churches, I think, in America alone. You would die before you would ever finish that task. So forget about that method of doing it. Well, you say, maybe we can find the one that's got the right name. There must be some identification there with the title or name of the organization. No, friends, that has nothing to do with it. Why, you could call an organization anything you wanted to, and that would not mean that it was right or wrong, true or false. Forget that way. Well, you say, maybe we can find the church that has all the perfect people in it, and that'll be the right church for sure. No, that wouldn't be. In fact, if you found that one and joined it, it would spoil it immediately, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be the true church any longer, because we're not perfect by any means. No, listen, here's the way to do it. Take this book, the Bible, and study it. Find out the truth according to Jesus in the Bible, and after you've found the truth, go looking for the church that teaches that true message. And my friends, that won't take you very long, because you'll quickly go down the list of hundreds and hundreds of churches. Now tonight we're going to make one of the most exciting quests that you've ever been on. In Revelation 12, we find God's symbol of the true church. Most of you know that in Bible prophecy, a woman symbolizes a church. In fact, Jeremiah 6:2, God said, "I have likened the daughter of Zion unto a comely and delicate woman. And I will say unto Zion, thou art my people." Paul said, "I have espoused thee as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, now the church is represented by a woman in the Bible. A pure, virtuous woman represents the true church of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's married to his people, to the church, which is the bride. Now here in Revelation 12, we have the symbol of this pure woman brought to view, clothed with the glory of the sun, shining in the beauty and holiness of the true New Testament apostolic church. And I'm going to read the description of this woman. Then we're going to do something very interesting. We will trace the history of the true church from the days of Jesus right down to 1982 and find where that church is tonight. Let's read the description now. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now here's the woman, see, the New Testament church. Now a woman always symbolizes the church in Old and New Testament. But we're plugging in on the history of the church right in the days of the apostles. These 12 stars on the crown represent the 12 apostles. And this glory reflects the power of this New Testament dispensation. Let's go on reading now, friends, and we're going to trace the history of the woman. Where is she now? Where has she been since those days 1900 years ago? It's all revealed right in these verses. Now, you talk about something exciting and thrilling. This is it. I don't know whether you've been on this quest before or not, but if you have not, prepare yourself for something that will really be a delight to you. Reading on, it says, "She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now let's settle something right here. Who is this man-child that was born? Why, that had to be Jesus. He is the only man-child ever born who was to rule all nations and who finally was caught up in the throne of God. Now it says the dragon stood there to destroy that baby when it was born. Who tried to put Jesus to death at his birth? That was old Herod, wasn't it? The Roman king. He sent out an order, you remember, for all the babies 2 years and under to be put to death. Of course, Jesus' mother was warned, and Joseph were warned in a dream, and they fled with him down to Egypt. But now, ordinarily, friends, it's only the devil that's symbolized in prophecy by the great red dragon. But in this case, the devil was using Herod and the old Roman power so closely to destroy Jesus that even Herod and the Roman power is symbolized by the great red dragon, the very same symbol as the devil himself. Well, they fled down there with Jesus, of course, and stayed for a while until the king was dead. Then they returned and settled in Nazareth, and there Jesus grew up. Now, the devil was very angry, of course, because Jesus got away from him. That was a master stroke of strategy. If he could kill the Son of God, the whole plan of salvation would collapse. But Christ had eluded him. And so he followed him around all of his life, trying to kill Jesus in some way. And finally, you remember, he did put into the heart of those Roman soldiers and those Jewish leaders to actually kill Christ. And they dragged him into that mockery of a trial, condemned him, crucified him, buried him in that Roman tomb. But the third day he burst out of the tomb, it could not contain him. And then finally he was taken back to his Father in heaven. Now, after that experience, the old devil determined to still frustrate the preaching of the gospel and the plan of salvation. So coming down to verse 13, notice what he did. He began to attack that little infant church that Jesus had left behind. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Now, there were only a few thousand Christians back in those days, and the devil thought, if I can wipe them out, this message will never spread. It will never go out there and do its work. So he focused upon those early disciples. And you talk about persecutions, friends. Those old Roman Caesars destroyed thousands and thousands of those Christians. In fact, all the disciples except one, as far as we know, became martyrs and gave their lives for the faith. And then the Caesars threw them into the wild animals, tortured them. I visited one place over there, the summer palace of Emperor Severus. They say it's the bloodiest spot in all the world. That old king sat there and watched thousands of Christians burn at the stake out there in front of his palace to his enjoyment and delight. And then after the old pagan Roman Empire passed off the stage. Here came the papacy up, and the persecutions continued right on through the Dark Ages. Millions of them died. In fact, the most conservative estimates say that 50 million Christians died under those awful inquisitions of Rome. They were thrown into the amphitheaters and tortured and killed in many, many ways. Now, friends, what did God's true people do during these terrible oppressions and persecutions? Let's read the next verse and find out. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, the woman had to flee and go into hiding, it says, in the wilderness. And she stayed back there in hiding for a period of a time, times and a half a time. Now, that's a very strange prophetic expression, isn't it? We don't know what that means right at this point. Can we find out? Does the Bible tell us? Yes. Look over in verse 6 now, and we get a clue. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, here it says 1,260 days instead of time, times and a half a time. You see, these two periods are equal. Well, now, how are they equal? What does this mean? Well, it simply means, friends, that in Bible prophecy, a time is a year. Times, plural, is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. Now, let's add that up, and what do we get? Time is one, times is two, that makes three, and then a half makes three and a half. And 3.5 years is equal to how many days? 1,260 days, you see. This is why one verse says that she went back and stayed 1,260 days. The other one says a time, times and a half a time. It's all equal. And that's giving it the Bible rule of 30 days to the month. She was to be in hiding for a period of 1,260 days. But now, there is one more principle of prophetic interpretation we need to understand, and that is this, that in Bible prophecy, a day stands for a year. Now, you'll get that in Ezekiel 4:6. God said, I have appointed thee each day for a year. So really, then, that makes a literal period of 1,260 years, during which the truth was not to appear before the world at all. It would be where? It would be in hiding, out of sight, in the wilderness. Now, do we know what period of time this is? When was the truth suppressed and trampled down and hidden? Why, friends, it was during the Dark Ages, what we call the Dark Ages. In fact, it was the exact period of time that the Catholic Church was ruling the world politically, in which all other religions were suppressed and persecuted. And that period began in 538 A.D. when an edict of Justinian went into operation, which established the Pope as the political head of the world, and even kings had to come and get permission before they could sit on their throne. And that started in 538 A.D. Now, if you'll count from that year, 538 A.D., come down 1,260 years, it brings you the year 1798. And that is exactly the period of time that the Catholic Church ruled the world. And the Bible says during that 1,260 years, the true church was where? In hiding, out of sight, was not to be seen, back in the wilderness. And this was a time of suppression, of persecution, of trampling down the truth. The doctrines of Jesus were well nigh lost sight of during this dark period, except for little groups of Protestant refugee Christians who hung on to the true doctrine in spite of all the oppression and persecution against them. And they were the ones who were represented here in the prophecy as fleeing back into the mountains and holding on to the truth. Now, who were those people? The Waldenses were some of them. The Huguenots from France, the Albigenses from the Low Countries of Europe. But these groups refused to give up their faith in spite of persecution. And finally, because pressure kept building up against them, they had to actually flee back into the Alps mountains and hide out in those caves and those valleys for their very lives, holding on to the true faith, the true doctrine that had been delivered by Jesus. Now listen, a new book of Acts could be written about the bravery and the heroism of these people. As they fled back there, the armies of Rome pursued them to try to wipe them out. And God fought for those people. avalanches would come sweeping down and destroy the pursuing armies in those mountain passes. And those people, brave heroes of the faith, held on to the doctrines of truth back there, including the true Sabbath in those mountain fastnesses. Now, how long was this truth or the true church to be back in hiding? Why, it says here, for 1260 years. And at the end of that period, it was to come out. It would emerge again and appear before the world. Just as surely as it disappeared there slowly into the wilderness, it would also come forth again. Just like a train disappearing into a mountain tunnel slowly, one car after another, that same train is going to emerge on the other side. So now we've come to the very first mark of identification concerning the true church. It could not really appear before the world until after it comes out of the wilderness, which would have to be what year? After what year? Come on. Which year? 1798. That was the time of the oppression. That's the time of darkness. That's the time the woman was in the wilderness for 1260 years. The 1260 years were from 538 to 1798. Now, here's what we want to do. Let's put up on the board here. Number one, the true church could not appear until after the year 1798. Now, that is not my idea. We got it right out of the Bible here. It says that the truth would be back there until after the 1260 years. But now, friends, we're concerned to know what she's going to look like when she does come forth out of hiding. So let's go on reading in chapter 12 here. And come down to verse 17, because here is an accurate description of the woman when she comes forth from her hiding place. In fact, I believe this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It describes the truth in 1982. Where's the woman tonight? That's what we want to know. Where did she go when she came forth from this hiding place? And how can we identify her? Let's read verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here it is. This is dynamite, friend. You talk about something crucial. God is actually pinning down by an accurate description exactly what this church would look like and how we can identify it in our day. Let's do something to make certain. Let's dissect this verse. Let's get every word and extract the full meaning of it so that we'll know where we are to look. And the dragon. Now, who is the dragon primarily? The devil. So let's call him that. And the devil was wroth. What does that word mean? It's the old English word for wrath. All right, the devil was angry with the woman. Who is the woman? The true church. The devil was angry with the true church and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, what is a remnant? You ladies out there know that it's the last end piece of a bolt of cloth, isn't it? The last little part to come off of that bolt. It's exactly like the first piece that came off, but it happens to be at the end, and it's smaller than the rest of it, usually a smaller piece. All right, the remnant of the seed of the woman would be what? Why, the last part of the true church at the very end. And so we're talking now about our day. We're talking about the church in 1982. The remnant of the woman at the end, the last part. The devil was angry with the true church, went to make war the last part of the true church on the last days, which keep the commandments of God. What commandments would that be? Why, that's the Ten Commandments, friends. God's holy law of the Ten Commandments. So let's put this as point number two. The true church would keep all of God's great Ten Commandment law. All right, keep all the commandments of God. Now you might say, Brother Joe, that's a strange thing. If God is really trying to be specific and pin down here a particular church, why would he talk in such general terms as this? Why, any church would keep the Ten Commandments, obviously. And this is not going to help us in making any kind of an identification tonight. Well, now let's just wait a minute, friends, and go on reading the rest of our verse and get all of the marks of identity on the board. Let's finish reading. and went to make war with the remnant, or the last part of the true church in the last days, which keep the commandments of God, that's the ten, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the third characteristic of the true church. It would have the testimony of Jesus. Whatever that is. The testimony of Jesus. Now that is a very strange expression too, isn't it? We cannot know what that is. We look at it, we read it, we understand the three words, but they don't mean much when they're put together. What is the testimony of Jesus? Let's go to Revelation 19:10 now and get the Bible definition of what that is. Here an angel appears to John, and he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." And he said unto me, "See thou do it not." Now the angel is talking to John. He said, "Don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus what? The spirit of prophecy. All right, now let's put that up here so that we get the exact definition. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there you have three marks of identification. I didn't make those up. We lifted them right out of the Bible. Three things to identify the true church today. It would have to be a church that would come up sometime after 1798. It would have to be a church keeping all of the Ten Commandments. And it would have the testimony of Jesus or the spirit of prophecy. Now, we could stop right there, friends, and go ahead and make an application. But I'd like to add one more mark of identification here before we go further. Now, listen, if God indeed has a last day remnant church that'll be operating in the final moments of this earth, then if God has a special final last day warning message to give to the world, would he not give that message through his final remnant church? Yes, he would, wouldn't he? Now let me ask you, does God have some special message to go to the world in the end of time just before he returns? Yes, Matthew 24:14 tells us in the very words of Jesus, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." What is the final thing that will happen before Christ returns? The gospel, the everlasting gospel, it said, will go to all the earth, to every nation in the world. Now, friends, what Jesus predicted here, what Christ prophesied, John saw it being fulfilled in Revelation 14. Come back to Revelation 14:6 now. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Here it is, what Jesus said. Christ said this everlasting gospel will go everywhere to all the world, and then what will happen? The end will come. John said, "I saw it going to all the world and the different nations and kindreds, saying with a loud voice," and he goes on to tell us what the message is. And then after describing the message, in verse 14, he says this, "And I looked, and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Jesus is coming. And it happens in the same order that Christ said it. Christ said this everlasting gospel will go, and then the end will come. John said, "I saw it going swiftly to the whole world, to every nation." And then he said, "I looked, and Christ was coming, the end had come." Now, friends, I submit to you tonight that this message must be the most important message in all the world. If Jesus said that it would be the final word to go to the nations before his return, and if John saw it going and then the end came, then I say to you it must be the most urgent message in the world tonight. Now, do we know what the message is? Yes, John tells us. He describes it under three angels. He says, "I saw this everlasting gospel being preached to them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice." Now here it is. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Present tense. He does not say the judgment will come. He says it's here. It started. It's going on now. So this means, friends, that before Christ returns, there must be a special truth message going everywhere saying what? The judgment is here now. It has already started. It's begun. We're living in it. Have you ever heard such a message, friends? Why, of course you have. Let's read on the rest of it now. And it says, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Well, that's quoted right out of the fourth commandment. You notice that? Why, it's a part of the Sabbath commandment. And the Sabbath is a part of the final message, God says. Must go everywhere warning the world. The judgment is come. That's a part of it. The Sabbath is a part of it. And then he goes on to say, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The fall of Babylon is to be a part of it. The call out of Babylon is to be a part of this message. And then the next phase of it, he said, the third angel followed, saying, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The beast, the mark of the beast, the number of his name, all of that also is included in this last call that God gives to the earth prior to his return. Now, what do we have that will be included here? The judgment has come. It's already begun. The Sabbath message, the call out of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the beast message, the mark of the beast, the number of his name. All of that must be preached just before the end. And we have agreed that if God has a true remnant church in the last days, that He'll use that true church for preaching His final warning message. So let's add this to our list up here tonight, that this remnant church would have to surely preach God's special warning message of Revelation 14, which includes all of those things that we have mentioned tonight. There it is, four marks of identity. Now, friends, can we find the church which the Bible has given here, has described for us? Look at it. It would have to come up sometime after 1798. You know, most of the great popular mainline churches are immediately excluded because of that first mark. Most of these churches came up long before 1798. And so they could not possibly be the true remnant church. What about number two? It would have to keep all the Ten Commandments. Well, say, that excludes a lot more, doesn't it? How many churches even claim to keep all of the Ten Commandments? Very few churches make such a claim tonight. You go to most of these churches to the highest levels if you want to and say, what about this fourth commandment here? It says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Do you keep the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath? They'll say, no, we don't keep the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath at all. We keep the first day of the week. In other words, they do not even claim that they are keeping that commandment. They say, no, we're not keeping the seventh day as the commandment says it. All right, friends, any church that does not keep the Sabbath could not possibly be the remnant church, because God said it will have to be a commandment-keeping church. All of them, not one or two or a few, but all. Number three, it would have to have the spirit of prophecy. Now that means surely that it would have to be a church that believes in prophecy, doesn't it? And preaches prophecy. But we're going to discover that it's a lot more than that, really. But right now, basically, we can say that it would have to be a church that teaches and preaches and believes in prophecy very strongly. And number four, it would have to be a church that teaches what? That the hour of God's judgment has already started? It would have to be preaching the Sabbath. It'd have to be preaching the fall of Babylon, the call out of Babylon, the beast, the mark of the beast, and so forth. And it would have to be preaching it all over the world to every country in the earth. How many churches meet the four points that we have lifted from God's Word and placed on our board tonight, friends? Now, before we go into it and say which church it is, I want us to look more closely at point number three right here. Point number three, the spirit of prophecy. Now, folks, the next few moments, I want you to follow me very, very closely, will you? Give me your closest attention, because I have a feeling you're going to learn something that you've never learned before. I think many of you at least will. But come back with me to Revelation 19, verse 10. I want us to find out what the spirit of prophecy really is. Revelation 19, 10, the angel now is appearing in front of John. And he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I want you to answer me a question. You've just heard me read that text. I want to see how observant you are and how careful you are in listening. According to this verse, who is it that has the spirit of prophecy? Come on, who can tell me now? I just read the verse to you. Who is it in this verse that has the spirit of prophecy? The brethren. All right, somebody got it right. The brethren. The brethren. Listen carefully. The angel said, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is spirit of prophecy. Now, folks, this is very vital. Only John's brethren had the spirit of prophecy. The next question, of course, is this. Who were those brethren? Turn the page. Revelation 22, verse 8, and we find this whole thing repeated again. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. Ah, now we know. Who were John's brethren? The prophets. Then who had the spirit of prophecy? The prophets only. You see, if the spirit of prophecy was only the ability to understand prophecy or preach prophecy, then I might say that I have the spirit of prophecy because I understand a little and I preach a little. But friends, that is not what the spirit of prophecy is. The spirit of prophecy is possessed only by the prophets. In other words, it is the actual gift of prophecy, the ability of being a prophet. Now, the gift of prophecy, you can understand that better, can't you? The spirit of prophecy and the gift of prophecy are all the same things. Let's prove that. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What is the testimony of Jesus? Spirit of prophecy, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. Now here the testimony of Jesus, or spirit of prophecy, is called what? A gift. In Revelation, it's called the spirit of prophecy. Here, it's the gift of prophecy. All the same things. Gift and spirit are the same. Now, folks, we're getting closer to the truth because we know a little bit about spiritual gifts, don't we? And we know that one of them is prophecy. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 8. And the whole thing begins to get clearer and clearer. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When Jesus went back to heaven, he placed certain gifts in the church when he left. Abilities to individuals there within the church. What were those gifts? Verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There it is. Very simple. It says Jesus gave this person the ability of being a teacher, this one a pastor, that one an evangelist, this one an apostle. And by the way, the word apostle simply means a missionary. It comes from two Greek words, apo from, stelo to send, somebody who is sent out to preach. And usually we think of that as a missionary. Now, folks, what was the purpose of these special abilities or gifts that Jesus left with individuals within the church? The next verse says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, that simply says to build up the church, doesn't it? To establish the believers and strengthen the little church back there. That was the purpose of these gifts that were placed. Next question. How long were these gifts to remain in the church? The next verse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When will that be? Why, that'll be when Jesus comes, won't it? These gifts were to remain there, operating in the church, building up the faith of the believers, until Christ would come to take home a perfected church, a holy people. Now let's do something interesting, friends. If these gifts, all of them, were to remain in the church until the end of time, then we should be able to look around today and find the gifts still in operation, right? We certainly should. So let's ask the question. What about evangelists? Do most churches have evangelists today? Yes, they do, don't they? And so we can truly say that one is still with us. What about pastors? Yes, pastors are there in every church. What about teachers? Yeah, teachers are there. What about missionaries? Missionaries are in almost all of the large churches of today. All right, what about prophets? Oh, that's different, isn't it? That's different. We don't see that gift very much, do we? Why, practically any church can boast about those other five gifts or four gifts. But prophets, not very many churches today even claim that they have this particular gift. Now the question is, why not? Why not? Why did this one seem to disappear back there? In fact, we don't hear very much about it soon after the days of the apostles there, a couple of 300 years after Christ, and we don't really hear very much about gifts. Now they had all of the gifts in the early church, including the gift of prophets. Go back to Acts there, Acts chapter 13. I want you to see something interesting here. Acts 13 verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." I'll say, there's two gifts, isn't it? Teachers was a gift, prophets was another, and they were in operation. They seemed to be quite common back there, including prophets even, the one that apparently has sort of disappeared out of the churches down in our day. Come on down in the 21st chapter of Acts and look at verse 9. "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Why, here are four daughters of this man that had the gift of prophecy or the spirit of prophecy. No question about it. All of the gifts were there operating in the early church, including prophets. But friends, something happened. And this one gift disappeared. Disappeared. 200 or 300 years after Christ, we don't hear any more or read any more here about prophets. And we want to know why. Why did this happen? Follow me closely. Follow me closely. This is so vital for us to understand. The gift of prophecy dropped out of the church for a reason. And it was for the same reason that God had withdrawn it many times during the days of the Old Testament. There were two things God required absolutely of His people, of His church back in the Old Testament. And that was that there was no exception made. Two requirements. Come back to Jeremiah 26. And I want you to see what these two things were. Jeremiah 26, 4 to 6. "Thus, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you." There it is, number one. He said, you've got to keep my law. "If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, then will I make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the earth." God said, you've got to do two things. Keep my law and hear my prophets. Have you heard of the law and the prophets, friends? They go together, don't they? Law and prophets. Law and prophets. Always together. And God said, you've got to do this. Here's the way I'll guide you. This is the way I'll direct you. By my law and then by prophets. But friends, if the people rejected any one of these divine means of instruction and guidance, God considered that they were rejecting His leadership and He would take away the other one. They go together always, the law and the prophets. And if one of them is rejected, then God takes away the other one. Let's read a few verses to get this clearly in mind. This is a very important principle. Come down to Lamentations, a little book following Jeremiah. Lamentations 2:9. I always know where this book is because over in the mission field, a mother named her baby Jeremiah Lamentations. And that little boy was always there. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Notice, the law is no more. They've rejected the law. They're not keeping the commandments of God anymore. And it says the prophets get no vision. They go together. And whenever God's people turned away from His law in the Old Testament, God refused to guide them and direct them and counsel them by the prophets. Sometimes they'd come to call them to repentance, but never to guide and instruct them and lead them. Turn over just a few pages to Ezekiel 7 and verse 26. We read the same thing again. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest. Again, no law, no visions. The law and the prophets, they operate together. Are you reminded of the verse in Proverbs, isn't it, where it says, where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Again, where there is no vision, the people perish. He that keepeth the law. When they keep the law, they have visions. The prophets are there to guide. Now, one more text on this to really pin it down. Ezekiel 20, verse 3. Listen carefully. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Why would God not answer them? Why did he refuse to guide them and direct them? He gives the answer. Go on reading. Come down to verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. And I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Why did God not answer them or guide them? Why, he said, you've broken my Sabbaths. You violated my law. I will not answer you. I'll not guide you. It's the way he always dealt, friends. Now, let's come down again and ask the questions, why did prophets disappear out of the early church? As far as we can tell, they dropped out and disappeared along there 200 or 300 years after Christ. Now tell me, what else happened in that early church about that same time concerning the law of God? Why, friends, that's the time that the counterfeit Sunday was brought in. And the Sabbath of the Lord was put aside, and the law was violated by the church itself officially. And at that time, God did exactly what he had always done through the years of the past. He removed the guidance of the spirit of prophecy from the church because they had rejected his law and the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Let me ask you a question. Is there reason to believe that when the law and the Sabbath are restored again to their proper place by the church, that God will also restore the gift of prophecy to that church? Why, of course. Let's go back to Revelation 12:17 now, and the whole thing will click into beautiful focus. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, the devil was angry with the true church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the last part of the true church, which keep the commandments of God. There's the law, isn't it? There's the law being restored, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is what? Which is the spirit of prophecy or the gift of prophecy. The law and the prophets get back together again, my friends, down at the end of time. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the prophecy of the word is that at the very end, a remnant, a little last part of the true apostolic church is going to be restored, that it will be keeping all of the commandments of God just exactly like the early church was, and it will also have all of the spiritual gifts in it just like the early church did. And these are given by the prophet John as marks of identification for the true church that would arise to do a special work. How beautiful that is. The law and the prophets getting back together. Now, we can look at our 4 points here and can understand a lot better just what they mean. This true last day church would have to arise sometime after the year 1798. Could not be before, or it would not be the remnant. Number two, it would be keeping all the commandments of God. It'd have to obey the law, including the Sabbath, especially because that was one of the things God pointed out in the Old Testament that caused him to take away the gift of prophecy in the past. And it would have to have the spirit of prophecy manifested in it. After keeping the Sabbath and the law, God would honor that church by restoring all the gifts, including prophecy. And lastly, it would preach a special message, identified as a judgment message, the Sabbath message, the call out of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the beast, and the mark of the beast, and so forth. And it would have to do it to all the nations of the earth. Now, friends, there is only one church in the whole world that meets the 4 points here that we have lifted out of the Word of God. Only one. Now, when I'm preaching an evangelistic message, I'm always a little bit uneasy right at this point, because I've got out there in the audience Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Protestants of all breeds and varieties, and I know exactly what they're thinking. They're saying, Brother Joe's going to tell us that his church is a true church and everybody else is going to be lost. I know what they're thinking, of course. But I've never said that. I've never said that. Do you know something, friends? There will be people saved and lost in all churches. Did you know that? Because people are going to be saved and lost according to what they're doing with the truth that they know. Isn't that right? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that means that there will be people, I'm sure, in all churches that are walking in the light they have, and who will be accepted on the basis of how they're honoring the truth and the light that has come to them. But now, after I have said that, I must also remind you that God does have a true remnant church in the last days who is to do a special work for him and who is identified by these 4 points that we put in front of us. Now, that does not mean that all of those people are going to be saved in that church. Indeed, maybe most of them will be lost. It only means that that church has a special mission to perform in the earth, and that it is to preach a certain special message to the entire world, and that it is identified by these 4 points. And the fact is that only the Seventh-day Adventist church meets the 4 points that you see in front of you. You know, friends, that's exciting to me, really. When I learned this for the first time, I decided I'd have to be a minister. I think that's what put me into the ministry more than anything else. That I had to go out there and point out the simplicity of the Word of God in prophecy, actually identifying 1, 2, 3, 4, exactly what the true remnant church would look like and how we could properly identify it in these last days. Now, somebody says, Brother Joe, what about that spirit of prophecy? It's easy to see that the Adventist church came up after 1798. It was long about 1844, in fact, that it began to emerge. And it's true that we keep all the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. And we certainly preach the special message of Revelation 14 to all the earth. Elder Bach reminded us that it's going in 190 countries of the world this morning. And I don't know how many countries there are, Brother Bach. Maybe another 8 or 10 or something. I don't know. Not too many. It's going almost everywhere. And this very same message that you hear in every evangelistic crusade is being proclaimed everywhere in all of these different languages and countries of the earth. Now, what about the spirit of prophecy, friends? We believe that when this remnant church arose back there and began to proclaim this special truth and to pull into line with the great requirements of God and His law, that He also restored to this church the gift of prophecy through the life and teachings of Mrs. E.G. White. Now, someone may say, well, Brother Joe, how do you know that this is the true gift of prophecy? Aren't there false gifts and false prophets in the last days? Indeed, there are, friends. Indeed, there are. In fact, there's one who lives over near me there in Washington, D.C. Jean Dixon claims that she has the true gift of prophecy. And her friend Ruth Montgomery has written a book about her entitled The Gift of Prophecy, in which she claims for this woman the actual ability to speak for God. And she says, I can predict things about people and nations. And 75% of the time she says, it's correct. Now, is that the true gift that we're reading about in the Bible? If so, it would have to meet the test of the Scripture, wouldn't it? Now, the Bible fortunately lays down some tests for us. Try the spirits, the Bible says, and test it to see whether it's right or wrong. Now, some of these rules of the Bible, let's look at one of them. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. This means that any work of any prophet would have to be in perfect harmony with what? With the Bible, the Word of God. There could be no difference, no contradiction whatsoever, no variance. It would have to be all completely and totally true and harmonious. Now, what about Jean Dixon? Were her writings, her doctrines, her teachings according to the Word of God? Here's a paper that came out, including an exclusive interview with Jean Dixon. And here's what she said in that interview. She said, I personally believe that there is a life after death, in that the spirit of a person never dies. It goes on into another body. Mrs. Dixon believes that ghosts are spirits which have not yet found the body to re-inhabit. Ghosts are good, she said. They're there to give people help and understanding. Well, now, I don't see that that's biblical, do you? The Bible doesn't say anything about ghosts being good and wandering around trying to find a body to inhabit. I could read you here a dozen things that Jean Dixon missed the mark on. In fact, here is a big centerpiece out of a newspaper in August 4, 1974, and I'll just read you the headlines. One of them, Nixon to stay in. Remember, this is back in 1974. President Nixon will continue to occupy the White House. He will be found to have committed no impeachable offense. Well, she sort of missed that one, didn't she? Another one, Patty is betrayed. The betrayal of Patricia Hearst by a female member of the Seminese Liberation Army will end the long episode. Well, she was not betrayed by one of her female friends. And a woman veep. Vice President Ford will become a candidate for the presidency in 1976. He was, of course. But then he goes on to say that he would have a woman running with him for the vice presidency. Well, that didn't work out either. Quite a few things on there just were not according to the plan. And so what can we say? We have to say that's not in harmony with the test of a true prophet. They have to speak in perfect harmony with the Bible. And by their fruits ye shall know them. All of the fruits must be true and accurate, not 75% of the time, but 100% of the time. Well, you say, Brother Joe, how do you know that Ellen G. White was a true prophet? My friend, she meets all of the tests of the Scripture, both physical and spiritual. Over 70 books, I guess, maybe between 60 and 70, I don't know exactly how many are right at this moment, came from her pen. A girl with only a third grade education and yet wrote some of the most famous literary masterpieces of all time. The Desire of Ages, Life of Jesus, inspiration to people in many, many languages of the earth. We all have heard about her writings on health. And she wrote that book, Counsels on Diets and Health, over 100 years ago. And then later, just a few years ago, one of the world's famous nutritionist experts, Dr. Clive McKay, read that book and discovered that she had described 100 years ago the things that only recently he and his colleagues had discovered. Things like cholesterol and other things. He was so excited about it, he began to go around lecturing on this unusual woman, this unusual book. You know, Paul Harvey wrote something in one of his syndicated columns about this. He said, once upon a time, 100 years ago, there lived a young lady named Ellen White. She was frail as a child, completed only grammar school, had no technical training, yet she lived to write scores of articles and many books on the subject of health. Remember, this was in the days when doctors were still bloodletting and performing surgery with unwashed hands. This was in an era of medical ignorance bordering on barbarism. Yet Ellen White wrote with such profound understanding on the subject of nutrition that all but two of the many principles she espoused have been scientifically established. Professor of Nutrition Dr. Clive McKay of Cornell University said, how much better health the average American might enjoy if he but followed the teachings of Mrs. White. Isn't that interesting? Way back there, before any of these things were scientifically known, Ellen White wrote them with authority and said, this is what it will do, this is what it will cause, and explain the scientific basis for these great principles. Later, they were discovered by men of science. And one of them saw that it had been known long, long ago by a little lady with a third grade education. Now, somebody may say, well, Brother Joe, even if this is tested out and found to be all in harmony with the Bible and in harmony with the test of a true prophet in the Scriptures, why did God do this? Why did He restore this gift to this particular church? And I would have to come back with this answer and say, first of all, God wanted to confirm by bestowing this gift that this is indeed the remnant church identified in Bible prophecy. In other words, my friends, this message did not come into existence as just another denomination. It came forth in response to Bible prophecy, and God gave his special identification by so describing it in the words of the prophet. And then number two, the truth had been trampled down for many years, 1260 years of darkness. And now the truth is going to be restored again, and it'll be sent forth to be proclaimed in all the nations of the earth and all the languages. And so God wanted to give power and impetus to that message as it would be lifted up out of the mire and proclaimed in all its beauty in all the nations of earth. So He restored the gift of prophecy for that very purpose. You say, Brother Joe, does that mean you have another Bible? Of course not. In our evangelistic crusades, we use only one great source book of authority, and that's the Word of God. This is the sovereign guide, my friends, for all truth. And every truth and doctrine is to be tested by this book. But the spirit of prophecy does not add to or take away from the Bible. It is not a part of the canon, of course, but it is like a magnifying glass to bring out the beauty and the truth that is here and to help us understand the great message of salvation that has been revealed in this sovereign guide of all people. And what a joy it is, my friends, to discover in the prophecy that God has already laid it out, 1, 2, 3, 4, as to how we can find the true church. Isn't that thrilling, friends? Isn't it exciting? I tell you, as I go through this great prophecy and see how God has identified it, it always gives me a special thrill. And today God is calling for people to come along and help spread this special message of Revelation 14. Jesus said, when this message is gone to all the earth, then the end will come. Aren't you anxious for Jesus to come? Oh, friends, we need more people to join with us and help us spread that message so our Lord can soon return. How can anybody deny the evidence that's in front of us here tonight? We did not make this up at all. God has laid it for us in the Word of God, and we simply transferred it onto our board, and it's there in front of you. Anybody can see it. It is so simple, so clear. May God help you to rejoice tonight. If you have never learned this before, if you found out this evening for the first time about these peculiar marks of God's people, I wish you'd make your decision to come along and be a part of it, friends. In fact, you know, I'd like to ask you to do something. There may be those here tonight who have never known this before. You did not understand that God had actually described so clearly and specifically what the truth would be for these days. But now you see it. You see it. And maybe you would like to make a decision to join this church, to be a part of it. We're going to sing our closing song right now, number 39. Is there a pianist or organist nearby here? I hope. Number 39, Just As I Am. And here's what I'd like for you to do, friends. While we're singing the first and last stanzas, we're not going to make any kind of an extended call tonight, but I just somehow feel that I should open the door of opportunity. Because if someone has heard tonight for the first time this great prophecy, I feel like that inside their heart is crying out that they want to do something about it. They'd like to make such a decision. I'm going to step right over here at the end of the platform. And while we're singing the first and last stanzas of this song, if there is just one person who would like to make a decision to follow Jesus all the way in becoming a part of this great remnant church that we've identified tonight, I wish you'd just come down and meet me right here for a special little prayer as we close our service tonight. Would you stand where you are as we sing these two stanzas, the first and the last stanza?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee.
Decision tonight. God, just stand right there.
Waiting not to rid my soul of one thy blood, Nevi's blood can cleanse each spot.
I'm so happy tonight. This dear lady who has come forward tonight, I've been visiting with her during the week. We've had some very interesting conversations. And she's learned many things even before coming to this camp meeting, because this is the first camp meeting, Seventh-day Adventist, that she's ever been to. She's learned many things since she came on this campground. Tonight she's made her decision to go all the way with the things that she's learned. So happy. I rejoice in this. We're going to have a closing prayer, and then I want you to be seated after the prayer, and Elder Wood will come and introduce the next portion of the program this evening, and I'm going to ask our dear sister to come with me, and we'll step back and just spend a moment claiming a promise of God as Elder Wood takes over to explain further about the program here. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, how happy and thankful we are tonight for Thy Holy Spirit, who has been here speaking to our hearts. We rejoice in the clarity of the prophecies of the Word, and how they speak to us with assurance of Thy truth in these last days and Thy true church. I thank Thee for our dear sister who has come forward tonight to settle this most important decision which she'll ever face. Be with each one of us that we might go forth with determination and with rejoicing in our hearts to follow this blessed truth and to proclaim it everywhere so Jesus can come soon to take us home. We thank Thee for being here tonight in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.